Now, everybody, please keep that part of the Bible open as we approach God's Word together. Okay. Now, folks, we all hate being kept in the dark, right? Like, imagine you started a new job, but nobody told you what exactly you were supposed to do, and no one gave you the deadlines, and no one gave you the budget. And when you went and asked your boss or asked your colleagues, everyone was like, I'm too busy, you go figure it out. And so you're kept in ignorance. You don't know what you're supposed to do. You don't know how you're supposed to earn your salary. You don't know how you're supposed to relate to your colleagues and relate to your boss. And then you are blamed for being in the dark in the sense that you do something wrong. And then you get blown up. You get punished or you get told off for missing the deadline. And now the client is angry. And your boss hauls you into the office and says, why didn't you finish the job on time? And you're like, I'm not even sure what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm in the dark. We don't want to be kept in the dark like that. And when we are kept in the dark in that way, it's really tempting to embrace the dark side. Now, no spoilers. I haven't seen the movie yet, okay? So, but by the way, this is not a complaint about anything that happened last couple of weeks as I started the role here. Like, everyone was really good, and Elliot and Huge and Tom showed me how to use the printer and everything. So that's all good. The people of God back in Isaiah's time were in the dark about God. And therefore, they were immoral. They didn't live for God. That's what chapter 8 of our passage talks about. So please read with me. Let's start with verses 19 and 20 of Isaiah chapter 8. When people tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Now, we underestimate how irreligious the Bible is. The reason I say that is that what the prophet Isaiah is saying here is really countercultural and out of step with the normal taken-for-granted approach to religion back in those days. Okay? I'll tell you, and by the way, this is not secret. You just do some history research, all right? All the nations around Israel and Judah took mediums and spiritists for granted. Medium here doesn't mean like clothes size, I'm XL because I'm fat. What medium here means someone who claims to be in touch with supernatural power and can mediate, who can channel the words from the gods or the words from the angels or the demons or something so that we know how to live, so that we can be blessed. That's what mediums and spiritists here mean, okay? And everybody around Israel and Judah took that for granted. That was the normal religion back then. The people of God, Israel and Judah, they were profoundly irreligious. They were really weird because instead of consulting the mediums and spiritists, they went to the law and God's instruction, God's testimony, which back then is what we call the Old Testament. Probably with Isaiah, it was what we'd consider the Torah, the law. Okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and perhaps some additional historical books as well. That was the way that the people of God were supposed to find guidance, which is exactly what Isaiah is saying here. That was the way that they were supposed to know their God, know what he's like, know how to relate to him, and know how to relate to each other. That was how they were supposed to know what their budget was. That was how they were supposed to know what the client expected and how to relate to their co-workers. You understand my metaphor there, right? But the people of God, they were ignoring. They had closed their eyes. They were in the dark because they were willfully blinding themselves to what God had said. And therefore, God was angry. He was, because they were ignoring him, he was rightfully insulted that these people weren't listening and weren't looking. Look, how do you feel if you were just at school or at university and you're talking to someone and someone's like, totally talk to the hand, I'm not listening? I mean, that's just rude, isn't it? You might be nice to them for a little while, but after a point, it's like, why am I wasting my time on you? and you walk off. Because fine, if they aren't interested in listening, I'm going to stop talking. That's what happened with God. His people, because they were ignoring him, he stopped listening. Have a look at verses 21 and 22. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. You see the difference there between if they, the people of God, if they listen to the written scriptures, they have the light of dawn. Whereas if they ignore that, they have no, they will be thrust into darkness. And folks, we like to think that we are in charge of our world. What happened with the people of Israel and Judah back then was literally the anger of God fell upon them in terms of the enemies crushing them. Okay, but we like to think that we're in charge of this world, and then tragic things happen, like even the fires that are going on right now. I don't know if you've been keeping up online with the terrifying devastation that's just happening in the Blue Mountains. It's really quite scary. Like the town of Bilpin, which is famous for its apples, has just gone up in smoke, and other towns like in the corners of the Blue Mountains are under threat of fire. We think that we're feeling fine now. It's sort of cool and pleasant, and we've just been for lunch or whatever, or gone to the beach, and everything's great. But we here right now, because as a people generally have ignored God and we turn our back on him, because we are in the dark about God, God brings the darkness of danger upon us. Now, let me say straight up, I'm not saying that God, that these fires are specific judgment on any one person. Okay? In Luke chapter 13, Jesus quite specifically says, just because one person, a disaster happens to them, that doesn't mean that God is angry with that one particular person. Okay? And you flip the logic, it's the same. Just because someone is happy and healthy and wealthy doesn't mean that they are particularly a good, upright person and that God has blessed them. Okay? I am saying that in general, because we tend to ignore God, we don't naturally want to follow God's ways, in general, as a people, as a society, God judges us by showing us that we are not in control. We are not in control of our lives. We are not in control of our environment. We are not in control of our world. He is. And through these fires and these tragedies, he calls all people to admit that we are in the dark. We need his light. Now, specifically, in the time of Isaiah, like I mentioned, God sent enemies to judge his people. And he mentions the first place, which was in the shadow of death, in the darkness of death and defeat, in chapter 9, verse 1. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Now again, you'll notice the language there of darkness and being humbled and gloom and distress and things like that, okay? Now, we tend to think that the Bible is full of fairy stories. That's what we're told in the media and so on. But I'm sorry, that's just wrong. Here in Isaiah, Isaiah talks about real places. You can go, you can visit, and you can do historical research and just discover these places. So here's the location, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's where they lived in the north. And the sea is the Mediterranean Sea, and here's the River Jordan. Okay, you can go and walk there. The Bible refers to specific historical places because it talks about reality. Now, the significance of these places, I've already mentioned how the darkness came on the people of God through defeat. Those are the regions that got clobbered by enemies first up. And again, you can just do the historical research. It's in the Bible and it's in history that first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians invaded from the north. And so it's like North and South Korea. Any Koreans here? No? Okay, we need more Koreans. Anyway, So, but you know what I mean, okay? North and South Korea, they're at war. It's called a demilitarized zone. They're not. It's just a sort of. It's. They're not at peace. And so Seoul, the city of Seoul, is constantly in the shadow of death. They are constantly under the threat of missiles from the north just coming and obliterating everyone. If there are Korean background peeps here, I mean, I'd like to actually chat. How does that feel? What does it mean to live your whole life with just a nagging sense at the back of your mind that death could suddenly literally come falling down from the sky? It must be really terrible. I don't know. But this is what the prophet is talking about, that this region of God's land was under the shadow of death. But now he promises that God will show a light, that area, they will be honored. The light of God's peace will come upon exactly that area. So verses 3 to 5. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. So exactly the place that was in the deepest darkness, the place that where the enemies stomped on first, they are the place where they will be enjoying the victory first of all. And again, we here see how the prophet refers to Israel's history. Again, the Bible is not full of fairy tales. It's full of real history, which people recorded and could be remembered. Like, for example, another example with living in the place that's in danger of getting invaded, Darwin, 1940s. You know what I mean, okay? The Japanese attacked Darwin, and that is now part of our history as Australian people. I know pretty much nearly every one of us, we don't have a long-term history in Australia, but you know what I mean. It's just one of those things we learn at school. Just like that, Midian. As in the days of Midian's defeat, it says there in verse 4, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. And so Isaiah here refers back to just something that the people at his time knew immediately what he's talking about. Now, it's in Judges chapter 6 and 7. We won't look it up just for the sake of time. Happily chat with you about it over dinner after. But a brief summary, the Midianites had conquered the people of God, and God raised up an unexpected rescuer, a guy called Gideon. Now that's the easy way to remember, okay? Gideon defeated Midian, right? And what happened was God, through a small and weak army, defeated the mighty power. And God is here saying, you know that happened. It's part of your history. It's part of your scriptures. It's part of the stories that you tell your children. It's part of your corporate heritage. I've done it once. I can do it again. And it'll start in exactly that same part of Israel, that northern end, which was the first to feel the boot of the oppressor. Now, that's fantastic. Isn't it good? We hate being losers. We all want to be on the winning team. Woo! But I'll tell you, there's one problem. If Israel and Judah, they're going to benefit from this war, then does that mean that they're going to go from being the victim, that they're just going to become the bully and stomp on Babylon? Is that as good as it gets? That the choice is either be under someone's boot or have your boot stomping on that same person. That's no fun. And that just doesn't feel right. Is there an option for actual world peace? Can everybody win? Can even Almighty God give us a situation where nobody gets stomped on, but where actually everybody benefits, everybody wins? Let me tell you that today, you've probably sensed this yourself, even if you haven't sort of systematized it in your mind. People take for granted that everybody cannot win. That ideal, that hope of a situation where we can really have world peace and where everyone is actually in harmony with each other, that's dead now. Everybody knows that the only way to win is to oppress someone. That is why in social media and even perhaps sometimes private discussion, everybody is so angry, and why we live in a cancel culture where people are like, I'm going to erase you. You shout and scream and build up fear to oppress and suppress those who are shouting against you. I'll tell you, we Christians can do it too. I've been tempted to do it online. I don't think I have. Okay, if any of you see me doing it, call me out. It's totally fine. Send me a PM, perhaps. Don't do it publicly. That'll be shaming. But you know what I mean. It's easy in today's conflicted culture, and it's normal for us to think world peace is dead. That ideal is just, that's naive. But what's the switch from verse 4 to verse 5? You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across the shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, for you have given them victory, that the one who was oppressed has now become the oppressor. That's not what it says. The scriptures and word of God give us a hope that even this world wants to have but no longer has. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. God promises that when he wins the victory, he will bring world peace. Everybody wins. There will be no more need for weapons. You can cancel Twitter because no one will need to like hate on each other. And Facebook will only be full of happy faces. And we really will hold hands and rejoice together. People who used to fight and war. And that can only come. The weapons will be trashed when the peace child comes. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now it's Christmas time. Everybody knows, yes, this verse is about Jesus, yes, whatever. Now, we tend to think, and even those of us who follow Jesus, perhaps those of you who are here, you don't follow Jesus yet, you still may like the image of Jesus because he's cute. This cute little baby. And when we see the cute baby, he's so soft and cuddly and harmless. We want to give him a hug. And the beauty of this harmless, helpless baby flames up in us a love for people and for other little babies, so that we all want to hug each other and sway back and forth and sing nice songs. Now look, I love little babies and hugging them and all that in non-creepy ways, but but that is not what this passage is mainly about. Yes, Jesus was a baby. He was a humble and vulnerable baby, okay, wrapped in simple cloths and that sort of thing. But notice how that verse continues, okay? To us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. This is a royal child, and this is the key point with this whole passage. This baby who is born, why is this baby such a hope for world peace? It's because with this baby comes the world government. That's just how it is. And this is why this baby is so inconvenient. Because he is the king. He's the one who's going to grow up to be the king over the whole world. That's why he can be a wonderful counselor. Now, when we think of a counselor, we think of lying down on a couch because we're stressed. Because uni's really hard, or our parents are giving us a hard time, or like I said at the beginning, you know, we're at work and work is giving us a lot of pressure. That's not what counselor here means. Here this means someone who can tell us what it means to live well, to give us wise counsel. Does that make sense? And Jesus, well, this child, remember in the history of what's going on, the prophet Isaiah, he's saying the place that has been stomped on, he's giving them hope. The darkest place will become the place of light, but for them it's in the future. Okay? So this child, this royal child, will be wise enough from God to give us advice, to tell us how to live well, because this royal child will be so much in touch with God's ways that he will know the mind of God himself. The people of Isaiah would probably have thought of Solomon with his wisdom. who with the wisdom that God gave him could look at the whole world and come up with proverbs, etc., etc. Okay? And this son will actually be a father. He will be the everlasting father. Now, let me go on a little bit of a detour, theological detour here, because the Mormons love to taunt us with this verse. Okay, you guys call Jesus the Son of God, but here he's the everlasting Father. How can the Father be the Son? Ha-ha! Checkmate, Christians! Woo! No, I'm sorry. That's not quite what it means. Remember that this verse, okay, Isaiah, he does not have a developed concept of the Trinity. It just doesn't work like that. Only when Jesus turns up do people realize the sort of doctrine of the Trinity in a systematic way. What Isaiah is here talking about, the technical way to say it, is he is appealing to Jesus' divine nature. He's not appealing to the Jesus' sonhood, his personhood. What this means is that this child, when he grows up, he will be like a father to the whole nation, although he is not biologically, literally, the father to the whole nation of Israel. Just like in our families, okay, it's a subcontinental thing as much as it is an East Asian thing. You know the traditional thing, uncles and aunties? So they're not blood related to us. But out of respect, we say to someone, your uncle, auntie, perhaps even grandma, grandpa, when they're not blood related to us. Just like that, this little child, when he grows up, will be like a father to the whole nation. Because he will care for the nation like a good father cares for us, and I'm confident all of our fathers care for us, feed us, teach us, okay, lead us and take care of us. That is why Jesus, it's very interesting, in Mark chapter 5, Jesus heals a woman, and Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Jesus claims to have the relationship of care and love and concern and responsibility and ownership in the sense of government. Okay, I can tell you how to live. I can, like a father to the faithful people of God. Boom. Okay. And because this child knows God so well and has this paternal relationship with the people of God, therefore he is the Prince of Peace. Now we've talked a bit about this already, his royalty. But peace here means more than just the absence of war. I'll tell you a way to have a really, really peaceful Christmas. Just disinvite from Christmas lunch everyone who irritates you. You'll probably end up having Maccas on your own. You know what I mean, okay? That is not the kind of peace that God wants. Peace in the Bible is wholesomeness. It's healthy relationships with everyone where you are confident that everyone around you cares about you and where you care about them and you deeply want to be there. Okay, look, I'm genuinely confident that you guys will have a wonderful Christmas because I'm confident that you have healthy relationships with your family and extended family. I'm really looking forward to Christmas lunch with Eugene and his mom, and I'm bringing my parents. It'll be stacks of fun. But that is what this royal child will bring. He will bring wholesomeness, peace, harmony, happiness, warmth, confidence, comfort to everybody, the kind of relationships that we all want. And he will do that because he is mighty God. Now, the Jewish people, when they read that, they would have gone, hang on, he's not literally divine. What this means is he is so much in touch with God's ways that he can communicate God to us. He will be, again, a medium, not like, you know, the mediums and spiritists, but he will mediate, he will channel the knowledge of God to us. And don't blame the Jewish people for that. Like I said, it's only when the incarnation happened, only when Jesus himself came on earth. In fact, it's after Jesus' death and resurrection and with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Only then did anybody actually get that of Jesus. I'm not swearing here, I'm not being foul. Only of Jesus can it truly be said, "Oh my God." But it took the incarnation for them to understand that, okay? Until then, these two words that this child would himself be mighty God would have just been perplexing. And what's even more interesting is the way that this child who is himself mighty God is going to be the son of David. Have a look at the middle of verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now again, this refers to Israel and Judah's history, the sort of history that they had documented in their scriptures and which they talked about as families and which they repeated in their liturgy, in their services and so on and so on. King David, the great King David, father of wise King Solomon, God promised King David that King David's one of his children would rule forever and create a godly kingdom. This royal child, who gets called the Messiah, the anointed one, he takes that promise. And all of this revolves around the son being a descendant of David. But behind all of this is God himself. The end of verse 7 says, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Any work that is done, any even heroic work done by humans is fragile. Why? Because anything that a human being does, another idiot can turn up and wreck it. Any good that we do, genuine good, not Christian or not Christian, that's not my point. You know what I mean. Is impermanent. There's a transience. That's why we constantly need to be like refreshing and revitalizing and reworking everything. It's exhausting trying to even just maintain the good that we have done. But when God does it, it's done. Permanent. Nobody can undo it. Why? Because he is almighty. So now the hopes, remember where we come? The darkness of defeat, and especially the north, the first place that the enemies come, that is exactly the place where Isaiah says, the light of God's promise has dawned on you, and all of those promises revolve around the child who will be all of these wonderful things because he's the son of David, and God's going to work through that child. Now, for goodness sake, you can do the rest of the sermon, all of you. Who else could this be but Jesus Christ himself? Because Jesus really is divine, the promised peace child. Because he really is divine, he can tell us how to live. He can tell us because he, as our creator, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what sex is for. He knows what it means to really love. Love conquers everything. Well, yeah, sort of, you know, all you need is love. I agree, kind of. But we need God to tell us what love really means. He can tell us what it means to live the full and happy life because he, as God, has created us to enjoy him and to enjoy everything else in relationship to him. He, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is our wonderful counselor and our mighty God. He cares for us. He is the head of the body, the church. He relates to us so metaphorically as a father to us, his children. Okay, strictly speaking, using Trinitarian categories, as God the Son, he gives us internal, supernatural access to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. John chapter 1. To everyone who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. Children born not of flesh nor of a husband's will, but born of God. And all of this is because he is himself the mighty God. But this is why it's so important that Joseph married Mary. Did you notice? Now, especially those of us who are Christian, but perhaps even if you're not a follower of Jesus, but you're familiar with the Bible stories, we read Matthew chapter 1, we read Luke 1 and 2, we go, yeah, we're so familiar, we glaze over. Have you noticed in Matthew 1, when the angel talks to Joseph, he says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Mother Mary rightly gets celebrated, and fair enough too. She bore Jesus, okay? She says she's blessed, Luke chapter 2, etc., etc. We should give Joseph a bit of credit. Because of him, Jesus was born into the correct family line. Can you imagine what a disaster it would have been for God's purposes if instead of son of David, he was son of Johnson, like son of John or son of Bart or something? That was all of God's plans. Whoops, the second person of the Trinity got born into the wrong family. Joseph, by obeying the angel, was part of God's promises coming true because Jesus had to be born into the family line of David. But what this means, because we know from Luke chapter 2 and all that, Jesus was born into a humble branch of the line of David. You know, there was no room in the inn, as it says in Luke chapter 2. Nowadays, you guys may have heard this from other preachers, if Elliot's doing his job properly. Because we now know that the word that has traditionally been translated inn or hotel doesn't mean hotel. It means guest room. So Jesus was, and Mary and Joseph were sent round the back into the manger, okay, into the stable, because there was no room in the guest house, in the guest room. That makes sense, doesn't it? Back then, there were just no hotels. It just didn't work like that. They went to the mansion, the family traditional mansion of David. But auntie was in, the grandma was in the main bedroom, and uncle was in the second room, and the other families were in the other rooms. And Mary and Joseph, we love you. Yes, we see that Mary's very pregnant. I'm sorry. All the important people have taken all the important rooms. You go around the back. And there, in the stable, in a humble manger, was born God the Son incarnate into the line of David, but a relatively minor branch of David. And this is also why it's very interesting in Matthew chapter 4, when Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, I'll ask you all to flip over to Matthew chapter 4. This little humble child, When he grew up, look what he did. I'm going to read Matthew 4, verses 12 to 17, and you'll see smack in the middle is the quote from Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew 4, 12 to 17, please flip it open. I'll put a couple of verses on the screen, but I want you to see it in the text itself. So Matthew 4, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, on the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Just like Isaiah promised, that particular part of Israel, which was under the shadow of death, okay, the city of Seoul, in danger of the missiles raining down death from above, that's exactly where Jesus started his ministry, and the light of eternal life started to shine from this humble, relatively unimportant branch of no one less than the tribe of, than the descendants of David himself. But do you notice how Jesus starts shining that light? From that time on, Jesus began to preach world peace. That's not what verse 17 says. From that moment on, Jesus began to preach that the light has come. That's not what it says. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. And this is why Jesus is so inconvenient. Who wants world peace? Of course we want world peace. Do we want to tell the world that this ideal, this hope that everyone can put down their weapons and actually be united? Do we want the world to have that? Yes, of course we do. Well, here's the really uncomfortable thing. According to Jesus, the only way to get his peace is by giving up command of our lives to him and accepting that he really is the king of the universe. And as long as we insist on being in control of our lives, we are actually in rebellion against him. We are in the darkness and we are like snuffing out the light, or seeking to escape and to snuff out that light. We are the problem. And I'll tell you, that is so damaging to our egos. And that is why, have you noticed, that's why everybody tends to love Christmas for all the peripheral reasons. Like, there's nothing wrong with giving gifts, especially to children. I remember when I was little and it was like, presents, wee! And I'm sure, like, it's fun to watch the children tear open the gifts and then rejoice in their bicycles or toys or new clothes or books or whatever. And it's deeply right to enjoy some time off. Go to the beach and have a break. It's good. And to hang out with family and so on and so on. And eat too much. Okay, maybe that's not quite so good. But you get the point. But all these things, they permit us to keep our autonomy, our command of our own life, and still fool ourselves that we are enjoying Christmas. The core of Christmas is that we need to change our attitude towards Jesus, to repent. And the core of that repentance, that's what the word repent means, to change our attitude. The core of that changing of attitude is to admit that He is in charge, we are not, that we are actually part of the darkness of rebellion, and only He can give us that light. Oh, great. So what? Does that mean that now Jesus stomps on me? So He's the biggest bully in the universe and the whole world is under His foot. I'll tell you, and if there's someone here and you count yourself an atheist, it might be because you feel that, and I don't blame you. Because we live in such a conflict cancel culture, we take for granted that in order to have power and be in charge, that means you've stomped on someone because everybody else around us is doing it. I don't blame you for feeling that. But let me tell you the glorious thing about this particular king. Do we want peace in Christmas? Then we need a Christmas tree. But not that Christmas tree. This kind of Christmas tree. Because Jesus as the king, not only was he born in humility and relatively not really important and ignored, the nature of his birth points to his whole death, his whole life, and even to his death and the way that he brings in his kingdom. Because the only way that we can come out of the darkness, how is it? If we're not going to stomp on someone else, how can there be world peace? Can everybody win? There's only one way. And that if Jesus Christ, the real King of the universe, He gets the stomp for everyone. That He takes our darkness upon Himself so that we can have the light of life. Do you see why Jesus is different? It's just like we started. The whole Bible and the manner of Christianity is out of touch with and different from, I hope you see, refreshingly, joyfully different from the world. We don't need to bully anybody else. Jesus has become, as it were, the ultimate victim for us, taking the darkness of our hate, of our ignorance, of our lack of knowledge of God, of our ignoring of God, of therefore the consequences of our hurting each other, damaging ourselves, even damaging this world, taking it all upon Himself, so that really, genuinely we can have world peace, peace on earth. Everybody wins because Jesus Christ, the King of the world, loses for us. Folks, don't stay in the darkness. Jesus gives us the light of the knowledge of God. The core of that knowledge is admitting that we're not in the light, that we are in the darkness, and that in fact we are part of the problem. And coming into His light, it really damages our ego, but let me tell you, He is such a good God. And in Him, isn't that a tiny, tiny price to pay for the sake of being part of bringing His world peace, enjoying it ourselves and bringing it to others? Do you want peace on earth and goodwill to all people? Come out of the darkness to Jesus Christ, the light of life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that you give us your Son, and in Him is your light of life. Thank you for the reality of your scripture and the way that it speaks of the genuine hardship that your people went through in the past because of the folly that they did against you. We admit that we're just like them. Often even us who call ourselves Christians, we say we know you and then we do really dumb things that show we don't know you. But we thank you that you forgive us and you love us. You are our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. You are You have brought us to be sons and daughters of God when we put our trust in you. And so with confidence, we ask that you help us to live more and more in your light, living your way for you, not for ourselves. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to take away from us our own self-government. It's foolish. We actually want you to govern us and to bring forth the fruit of that of the Holy Spirit in us. And in so doing, may we spread the light of your peace across this whole world. And thank you for the celebratory supper that we are now going to have. It's only symbolic, but we can have it as a sign of that world peace that you brought in your Son. Amen.